Good evening. It's been good to be with you today. Let's turn in the Word of God to the Epistle to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. We appreciate your fellowship and the things of God today. We've enjoyed it. Enjoyed meeting some for the first time, as well as getting better acquainted with some that we knew but didn't know so well, and also seeing some old friends that we know quite well. So it's been good all the way around for us, and we appreciate you having us. We would appreciate your prayers as we have a very busy spring left before us, have quite a few meetings in the next couple weeks in Pennsylvania and then Florida and the Bahamas. I know it's tough work if you can get it, but the work of God is pretty much the same the world over. People have problems. The lost need the Savior. The Christians need edification. So we have a lot of the same troubles and a lot of the same issues that we have to deal with. We just get to go fishing once in a while is all that is really different. But in any case, we'd appreciate your prayers. Also, we have to make, I'm afraid, a fairly hasty getaway after the meeting tonight. That's not because I think that my subject matter will be so controversial, but we're actually going to Charlottesville to see some good friends that we haven't seen for a few years. And this evening is all the time we have with the husband of the family, for tomorrow he works. So you'll please excuse us if we don't linger very long afterwards. So if you need to get in touch with us, thank you. The Browns and the Landises have our contact info. We'd be happy to get a phone call from you or an email. If you need to talk to us in depth, that's fine. Okay, let's read in the Word of God, Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and with other of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now, Philippians is a book that has a lot to say about joy, but not only joy. It's a book that also speaks, counterintuitively perhaps, about suffering. And there's much talk of sorrow in the book of Philippians, and trials and tribulations. And yet we have this great emphasis on joy. Now you say, how can those two things be brought together? Because, after all, aren't they opposing concepts? We don't often think of joy in connection with sorrow, do we? Well, one of our old hymn writers caught the spirit. We sing sometimes at the Lord's Supper, with joy and sorrow mingling, we would remember thee. And there is suffering to be done for the Lord Jesus Christ, what Philippians 3:10 will call the fellowship of his sufferings. Believers are called to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, who in this world received nothing better than a cross. When this world wanted to have his coronation, they gave him a crown of thorns. When they wanted to array him in royal robes, they put on him a borrowed purple cloak in mockery. When they bowed the knee, it was merely to scorn him and to lampoon his claims. When they would touch the Lord Jesus, it wouldn't be with reverence and affection, it would be buffeting. And instead of offering the Lord Jesus praise, they offered him spittle. Now, as the Lord Jesus told his first disciples, if they have treated me, your Lord and Master, this way, what are they going to do to you? The servant is not greater than his Lord. So we shouldn't be surprised if the world hates us. In fact, the Lord told his first disciples in John 16, they're going to throw you out of synagogue. Now, that might not mean anything to us, except that in the first century, to be thrown out of the synagogue, to be excommunicated from it, was to be put under the ban. It was to be banished from the community, essentially. You became a pariah. People wouldn't want you around. They wouldn't buy or sell with you. Any observant Jew would want nothing to do with you. And if you think they're not serious about that, that they're still very serious in some aspects of Judaism today when they excommunicate someone. But even in Europe, in the 1600s, I note that the famous philosopher Baruch Spinoza, or he changed his name to Benedictus because he found more sympathy among the Christians, quote unquote, not using that word believer, but meaning anybody who wasn't Jewish. He was excommunicated from the synagogue in Amsterdam when quite a young man for his aberrant philosophical views of God. And they wanted nothing to do with him. So he turned to the Gentiles to unfortunately develop a system of thought that is not at all God-honoring. In any case, to identify with Christ is to lead a life that's going to inevitably bring you into conflict with this world. Paul put it elsewhere in 2 Timothy 3:12, saying it this way, "Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And as he told the converts in Lystra in Acts chapter 14, it is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom. So Philippians recognizes that reality. It recognizes the hardship and the opposition that we as Christians face in the world. And yet it holds out the prospect of joy. Why joy? Well, because we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul would say in chapter 1, verse 21, rather famously, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, when Christ is the object of your life, when he is your focus, your center, when he is your reason for living, there's nothing the world can do to you in the ultimate sense. Yes, they can hurt you. Yes, they can imprison you. Yes, they can bankrupt you. And I don't at all say for one moment that these things are easy in a facile manner. It's easier to talk about persecution than it is to live through it. And I've known precious little of it in my Christian life. So please don't hear me minimizing the reality of how hard it is in the world. Many of our brothers and sisters tonight throughout our world are in prison for the sake of the gospel. And some are bearing witness to the reality of the risen Christ by laying down their lives for the Lord Jesus. And the time may come, and perhaps very soon, we don't know, when things will get harder for believers in this country. So it's good for us to look into a book like Philippians and get to see what resources we have in Christ. Except Philippians is not just about the enemy without, the people that were opposing Christianity, the people that were opponents of the gospel, the people who had imprisoned Paul when he was writing this letter. It's also about the enemy within, because there was really a fifth column in Philippi. Now, what is a fifth column? Well, in the days of the Spanish Civil War in the 1930s, you had people that were socialists and Marxists on one side fighting against people that were fascists on the other side. And the fascists eventually triumphed, and their party, La Falange, commanded by El Generalissimo Francisco Franco. That's a mouthful on a Sunday evening. But there you are. He was the dictator of Spain for many years, till I believe 1975 when he died. And back in the 1930s, they had a very brutal civil war. And at one stage, when a certain city was under attack, The general boasted, "Well, I have a fifth column of supporters in the city." In other words, there was another part of the army with all of the citizenry that was sympathetic to the cause of the general who was attacking, who was going to aid them. It wasn't just the enemy outside the city. It was also the people inside who were sympathetic to what they were trying to do. Now you say, what on earth then was the fifth column in Philippi? Well, it was just this: self. Because the Bible tells us that our default position as human beings is to think about ourselves. Ego. That's a Greek word that just means I. It's the nominative article there, used of I, or nominative pronoun, I should say, used for I in Greek. So when the Lord Jesus says, "I am," for example, in the Bible, it's literally ego ami. It's pronounced ego in Greek. But Sigmund Freud brought the term over into psychoanalysis, and it's come to be known in our language as ego. The big I. Or as some rappers in my high school days used to sing, it's just me, myself, and I, you know? And that's how we think. We come into the world thinking about ourselves. Now, this is something I can speak with much authority, let me tell you. Because I've noticed in my three daughters that when they are in their early infancy, and they are in that stage where they are nursing, they're getting their food from mama, at 3 a.m., they don't lie in the bed and reason thus: "Oh, well, mom has had a hard day. She's worked very hard, and after all, she has to put up with dad, and that could tire any woman. I think I'll just let her sleep. I'll keep quiet till 7 a.m., or perhaps even 8. None of them ever did that. They screamed for all their little lungs were worth because they were hungry. They didn't give one nanosecond thought to the fact that mommy might need her sleep. And so they would scream until they got what they wanted, their food. You say, well, there's biological necessity there. How else are they to get their food? Because they can't verbalize, they can't talk in the conventional sense. Well, that may be true, but you look at a 2-year-old who now can talk, or even a 20-month-old, just hypothetically speaking. And in the first 100 words that my 20-month-old daughter knows, one of the ones that looms large in her vocabulary, right after iPad perhaps, is the word mine. And it's funny how mine crops up. She sees something she likes, she grasps it, and immediately she says, mine. Now, I'll be perfectly honest with you that there are 39-year-olds and they have exactly the same attitude. They're just a bit more sophisticated in how they express it. And they're a little less overt. Because you learn in this world, if you have any kind of sense about you at all, that you can't go around being that obvious or you won't get what you want. But it doesn't change in your heart that you're still thinking of numero uno. Again, some Spanish. That just means number one, of course, as you know. And that's how we as human beings think. Now, I wish I could tell you that when people come to the Lord Jesus and confess their sin and say, "Save me, a sinner, Lord Jesus," and the Lord Jesus has them experience being born again and they're given the Holy Spirit, I wish I could tell you that the flesh was eradicated and from thenceforth they are perfect. But it is not so. In fact, the Bible tells us that it's quite different. Paul would say in Galatians chapter 5 that the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And there's no bringing those two to the negotiation table. There's no possibility of an armistice. They are inveterate enemies. They are mortal enemies, opposed. And it was so bad that Paul would say in Romans 7, "In my flesh dwells no good thing." So we're not automatically made perfect when we come to Christ. Nor do we ever achieve complete moral perfection this side of the Lord Jesus coming and receiving us to himself. There's not a Christian on earth that can say, "Well, I've arrived. I can kick up my feet. I don't need to go to the meeting tonight. I can stay home and watch the NASCAR race and feel good about it because I'm perfect." I remember as a little boy at one time our assembly met in a building that had an apartment upstairs that some fellow rented. The assembly was renting the bottom part. And this fellow didn't like our meetings apparently. And I remember he used to do things that tried to embarrass us. So I remember being in meeting distinctly and hearing this guy singing, "Oh, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way." Well, there he was trying to make a mess of the meeting. But truth be known, believers do struggle with being humble. It is hard to say no to self and to put others first. You know that old children's chorus? Jesus and others and you. What a wonderful way to spell joy. J is for Jesus, for he has first place. O is for others, you meet face to face. Y is for you, and whatever you do, put yourself last and spell joy. And that's what Philippians is about. In every chapter, he tries to get their attention off of themselves and onto the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in gazing on Christ and being occupied with Christ and laying hold of the resources in Christ, that is the secret for denying self. That is the secret for putting the ego to death in that sense and living as we should, viewing ourselves properly. Not as Paul warns in Romans 12, let no man think more highly of himself than he ought. And so in every chapter, the focus is put on Christ. So chapter 1, Paul's in jail. Is he there running his cup up and down the bars saying, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen"? Is that what Paul's doing? No, he's not doing that at all. He's saying the things that have happened unto me have happened to the furtherance of the gospel. In other words, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ is actually progressing because I've gone to prison. Now, what would Keith Kaiser be saying if he went to prison? Get me out of here. Who's got to get out of jail free card? Can the saints take up a collection for my bail money? Get me a good Christian lawyer. Somebody go witness to Johnny Cochran or F. Lee Bailey. Get me out of here. Paul's saying, no. The very fact that I'm here gives me the opportunity to witness to everybody in the praetorium. The place where the Praetorian Guard was, the elite troops of the Roman army who were tasked with guarding the Caesar. And when he ends this epistle in chapter 4 here and verse 22, he says, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." Now, very likely, historians think, that probably means that there were Christian slaves working in the very household of Caesar. But imagine that. In the household of such a wicked and dissolute man as Caesar Nero, there was a presence for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were believers there. There was a light shining in his home. Now, how could you otherwise get the gospel into the home of the Caesar? You going to go knock on the palace door? "Excuse me, we've got some nice gospel tracts here put out by Gospel Folio Press. Would you let us come in and give them to the Caesar, please?" Not going to happen, my friend. How are you going to get the gospel to Caesar? Send Paul to jail. And not only that, says Paul, he even refers to his chains as being in Christ. I mean, that's how committed Paul was to seeing the sovereign hand and will of God behind his circumstances. But he says, not only that, since I'm incarcerated in here and can't go itinerating and preaching the gospel, others have stepped forth and they've been emboldened. They've said, you know, Paul shows us that this gospel is something worth suffering for. And I'm willing to stand up and preach the gospel, even if I must suffer for it too. Now, truth be known, there were some that were preaching Christ, and they had ulterior motives, not such good motives, because they wanted a following after themselves. They supposed that they could add affliction to Paul's bonds, make his imprisonment a little more galling by maybe drawing away some of his followers. Except what they didn't know was Paul had no followers. Paul didn't want anybody following him. In fact, when Paul spoke to the elders from the church in Ephesus in Acts 20, he said, "Men are going to arise from among your own selves, speaking perverse things." Why? Drawing disciples after themselves. That's the very thing the servant of God isn't to do. It's not following Paul. It's not following any worker, however gifted. It's imitate me as I imitate Christ. That was what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 11:1, if you need the reference. He wanted people to look beyond him to his Lord. So the fact that you're out there preaching the gospel and people are turning up for your meetings, Paul is saying that doesn't hurt me one whit as long as Christ is being preached. Let the true gospel be preached and I'm happy. Now, we saw this morning in Galatians 1, he would never say that about a false gospel. He would never say that about a gospel that had error in it. But as long as they were preaching the true gospel, even if they were on an ego trip and wanted to get their name in the report section of the magazines or whatever, however it would be broadcast in those days, Paul says, that doesn't matter to me as long as Christ is being preached. If they're doing it through strife and envy, well, so be it. I'm willing to commit that to God as long as Christ is preached. You know, that's so liberating. Because there are a lot of people out there in the evangelical world that do a lot of things that I disagree with. And there's a lot of ways that they structure their ministries that I don't think are scriptural and that put the focus and the attention on a man. I think that's a bad thing. But at the end of the day, I'm thankful that many of these same people that I would disagree with perhaps on methodology and approach and maybe even their philosophy of ministry, nonetheless, I know they're preaching a sound gospel. And I can say, praise the Lord for that. I don't have to fight them. We're on the same side as far as that goes. If I ever had the opportunity, I'd say, brother, I think you're wrong in how you're approaching it. I think the Word of God says this. I'd try to tell them lovingly like I'd tell any brother. I would hope I would, at least. I would hope I wouldn't be overawed by the celebrity culture that thrives in our country. But in any case, as long as Christ is being preached, we can rejoice. If they're preaching a sound gospel, don't worry about the other things they may or may not be doing that you can't quite go along with. Just thank God they're preaching the gospel. So you notice in his imprisonment, Paul's focus isn't on himself, it's on Christ. He looks at his chains, he says, my chains are in Christ. My imprisonment is for Christ. It's so the gospel may be heard. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So even if I'm executed, that's good. Because if I get executed, I go to be with Christ, which is far better. If I'm not executed and I get out of jail, that's all right too, because then I come to you and I get to impart more spiritual truth and help to you, and that'll be good for you and good for the purposes of Christ in the long run. So it's all about Christ, says Paul. And in chapter 2, he begins to develop that. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Don't be doing things through strife or vainglory. Everybody be united. United how? United around the Lord Jesus Christ with the same way of thinking that Christ had. The one who, although he was in the form of God, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and came in the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, he says. So here is the mind of Christ. It's a mind that says, I'm willing to pour myself out that others may be enriched. And to what extent should we do that? How much is enough? Well, the Lord Jesus poured it all out. The Lord Jesus gave up everything to enrich us. And is the Lord Jesus the loser for it? No. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He delineates that as things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. In other words, every sentient being in the universe will one day bow the knee and confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. So get a jump on eternity. Start praising him now. Acclaim the Lord Jesus now. Make him your Lord if you've never done so now. And the Lord, of course, is the great example for us. But somebody might say, Paul, after all, that's kind of extreme. It is the Lord, the Son of God. I mean, can anybody actually live like that? And Paul says, well, and I, in chapter 2, if I be offered on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm happy and willing, rather, to be expended. Why? I'm willing to be poured out like a drink offering, Paul says, that your faith offered to God as a sacrifice might burn brighter. So if the purpose of my life is spent on helping you Philippian Christians, that's a good thing for my life. I won't consider my life wasted. What a great attitude. Because frankly, serving the people of God isn't romantic all the time. And some of the people of God, I'll just clue you in, here comes a memo, some of them are a pain in the neck. Some of them are sandpaper brothers and sisters. They rub you the wrong way. And there's all different levels of spiritual maturity, isn't there? And some of them, you're saying, why don't you get it by now? Why don't you mature? Why don't you grow up in the faith? Why am I having to deal with this problem again? Oh, no, 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 no. Paul says, I'm willing to spend myself. I'm willing to pour myself out. There's nothing I have that's too good to be poured out for the people of God. Not because of the people themselves, but because they belong to God. And because this is the mind of Christ. This is the attitude that the Lord Jesus had. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ would do. So I'm willing to pour myself out, says Paul. Ah, Paul, but you're an apostle after all. Well, Paul says, I do have Timothy, you know. And no man will care for your state like Timothy. Everybody seeks their own, but not Timothy. He'll care for your state like his own. He'll come and care for you and look out for you and do exactly what you need. Ah, but Timothy's your lieutenant, Paul. He's hung around with you. He's super spiritual as well. Well, then there's your hometown boy, Epaphroditus. One who worked so hard to serve me on your behalf that he got sick. And when he got sick and was in hospital, he wasn't like some of us who sit there and say, why aren't more people coming to visit us? Why don't they send me flowers? Where are the cards? Come on and send me a measly box of candy already. You know, he wasn't like that at all. When he was sick, he was sorrowful. You say, there you have it. No, no, he was sorrowful that he made the people of God worried. In other words, he's lying there sick saying, oh, I wish I hadn't gotten sick. Why, Epaphroditus? Because I'm sorry that the Philippians are giving me five minutes thought. I'm sorry that they're worried about me. I'm sorry that I've brought them concern. I mean, that's thinking of others, isn't it? That's the mind of Christ. Exemplified in Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus and meant to be exemplified in every Christian. This is not a matter of spiritual gift. It's not a matter of how keen you are on the things of God or how intelligent you may be or what kind of job you have. This is what every Christian is to be like, to have the mind of Christ that says, none of self, Christ is all. That was the great epitaph put on the memorial booklet put out to commemorate the life of the Bible teacher Samuel Rideout of a former generation. But then in chapter 3, he has to deal with false doctrine. This false doctrine that we read about in Galatia this morning, what we might call Judaizing, mixing elements of Judaism and Christianity. And Paul says you can't do that. Why? Because it is a selfish religion. It is a religion that exalts the self. It allows you to be egotistical and religious. To say, look at my righteousness. And Paul says, I know all about that because that was my testimony. That's how I lived. Look at my resume. I was circumcised the eighth day, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was of the stock of Israel, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was zealous, persecuting the church. As touching the law, I was blameless, and so on. My resume, my credentials in Judaism were impeccable. But he says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for thee. Notice the language, please. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ. It's a word meaning the surpassingness. In other words, no matter what you talk about, it doesn't compare to the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing Christ excels, goes beyond anything that this world can offer. And Paul said, I was willing to lose absolutely everything. Not only to lose it hypothetically, but I actually counted it loss. I said goodbye to it that I might gain Christ and have the righteousness of God which is in Christ. Righteousness not by my works, but the righteousness that He gives me by faith in Christ. So he corrects that selfish false religion that was creeping in, and he puts the focus back on Christ. And then he says to these Philippians, who were very proud Romans, because to be a citizen of Philippi automatically was to have Roman citizenship. Now that was very rare in the ancient world. But it was considered a city colonia or a colony city, where if you lived there, you were automatically a Roman citizen. So they copied Roman fashion and they copied Roman manners, the way some people copy what they're doing in Paris or what they're doing in New York. By my wardrobe, you'll know I'm not of that school of thought. But in any case, they were so proud of their Roman citizenship in their city of Philippi. But here Paul says in chapter 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is really the word there, is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, or the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. This is the effectual working, the working which accomplishes that for which it sets out to do. And what the Lord Jesus has set about to do in His saints is to conform us to His image and His glory, Romans 8. And He's going to come and transform these bodies of humiliation. If you're here tonight in the prime of your youth, in the flower and glory of your youthful beauty, savor it. Because it isn't going to last. There's a principle in physics called entropy. Everything in our world runs down, you see. And no more so than in the human body. And people that were great athletes in the NFL, let's say, even 10 years ago, some of them today can't put their own shoes on by themselves. Now I sympathize. Believe me, I do. I'm not making fun of them. But that's how it is in these bodies of humiliation. But they won't be like this forever if you're a believer. The Lord Jesus will come and transform your body. You say, well, I've had disease, I've had this, I've had that. It doesn't matter. He'll do it according to the working whereby He's able to subdue all things to Himself. Wherefore, or therefore, as it begins chapter 4, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. In light of your future, in light of the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming and that He's going to transform you into a glorious body like His body to live with Him for all eternity, in light of the fact that you're going to serve Him forever, I want you to stand fast. Now, look at how He addresses them. He calls them my brethren. They are one family in the Lord. They're part of the same spiritual family. Whenever I meet a truly born-again person, someone who knows the Lord Jesus by faith, whatever their color of skin, whatever neighborhood they come from, whatever they have or don't have in the bank, whatever kind of demographic you can think to divide humanity, if they have the Lord Jesus Christ, they're my brother or my sister. If you have the Lord Jesus Christ, they're your brother and sister too. He says, you're my brethren, dearly beloved. You can have a brother and not really love him. There's plenty of families like that, aren't there, in our world? It's sad. But you can have siblings that don't get along. But Paul says, no, we're brethren, we're part of the same spiritual family, and you're dearly beloved. I love you so very much, in other words, and longed for. I want to get out of this prison for one reason, so that I can come and see you. And so that we can continue our fellowship in Christ. And then he looks at them as they are going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. My joy and crown. Now the crown there is not the crown of a monarch. It's not the diadema, the crown that the king wore. It is the Stephanos, the victor's crown. What they gave to the Olympic athlete or to the victor in the Isthmian Games near Corinth. The laurel wreath that they put on somebody's head. And they'd acclaim them as the victor. And Paul says, when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, how am I going to be joyful? How am I going to have a crown? Well, in part, it's going to be because you Philippians are there. And the Lord's going to point to the Philippians and say, Paul, it wasn't you, it was me. I saved them, but I used you to bring the message to them. I used you to do the work in them, to mature them in Christ and help them grow. I used your letter, in fact, to help them. He says something very similar to the Thessalonians, but we don't have time to look into that. It's in 1 Thessalonians 2. You can look it up on your own. In any case, he tells them, stand fast in the Lord, and then he says, my dearly beloved. Now, do you get the impression that Paul loves them? He loves them. He cares for them. That's important to get. Because in the very next verse, he's going to have to rebuke two sisters, Euodias and Syntyche. He says, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche. He repeats the verb, so it's not as if one's at fault and the other has less blame. He addresses them equally. And what I'm beseeching you, what I'm begging you to do, is that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, this is what he's been exhorting them to all through the book, but especially in chapter 2. Here were two sisters that were having a difference of opinion. They were disagreeing on something. And it was having an adverse effect on the fellowship. Now, we live in days when someone has an interpersonal problem with another Christian, often it's kind of tried to be swept under the rug. You know, we often try and pretend, well, it doesn't matter. Well, if you can honestly forbear, because we are told to forbear one another, in other words, for small things that people might say or do, you might be able to just say, well, my brother or my sister has erred, and I'm willing to forget about it because I love my brother or sister. But if it's something where it is a more serious division of opinion, and you just can't get by this, it needs to be dealt with. Or if a brother or sister has sinned against you, or if you've sinned against a brother or sister, the Lord Jesus addresses both conditions, we are to go to one another and make it right. I mean, Matthew 18 gives us instruction on that, doesn't it? And yet, how often do you hear of that carried out? More often, people harbor things. People stew over things. Until they get a nice bitterness casserole brewing, you know? And then whenever that brother or sister's name comes up, they don't have much nice to say about them. Whenever they hear something bad about them, they're happy to repeat it. Or quick to believe it, perhaps. He didn't want that to happen to these two dear sisters. Because they were not marginal. Look at how he describes them. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, verse 3, help those women. So he wanted somebody else there that he trusted, whom he's addressing, to get involved. Help those women who labored with me in the gospel. Notice they weren't Sunday morning only sisters, you know. They were those who were involved in the work of the gospel. They had helped Paul somehow in the work of the Lord. Maybe they had opened their home for people to come and hear Paul talk about the gospel. Maybe they had given out literature. Maybe they had invited people to come talk to Paul. Maybe they had witnessed. However it was, they had helped Paul, they had helped Clement, and they had helped other fellow laborers. They were fellow laborers with Paul. And what's more, if that wasn't enough, he says, whose names are in the book of life. You know, we've always got to look at one another as we are in Christ. If we look at each other as we are right now, well, we're a work in progress, aren't we? And it can be discouraging. and it can be depressing. And we might justify ourselves in being put out with our brother or sister. But if we remember, this is my fellow saint. This is someone who is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Someone who is going to be in glory with the Lord. I can't just write them off. I can't just say, don't let the door hit you on your way out, Yodia. Don't let the door hit you on your way out, Syntyche. Take your problem down the street to some other fellowship. I've got to get involved and deal with it. Because these women are of too great value in the Lord. Now notice, before he brings up the problem, he first assures them of his love. And there have been far too many brothers and sisters who are quick to jump all over another brother or sister over a problem or over a mistake, and they've never first established that they love that brother or sister. You may love them in your heart, but have you proved it? Do they have the confidence? Do they know you are trustworthy, and as you're coming to deal with them, you're doing it in love? You're doing it because you care about them. You want them to grow. Have you spent that time? I mean, we live in a compartmentalized age, don't we? When we live our individual lives. And when it's so easy to go Sunday to Sunday without seeing one another. Without being together. Without hearing from one another. The early church wasn't like that. They tried to get together as much as they could. They tried to be involved in each other's lives. That's what fellowship is. It's not just coffee and donuts between the meetings. Thank God for coffee and donuts between the meetings. But fellowship goes way beyond that, folks. It's much bigger than that, isn't it? And with that, Paul puts it to rest. I love it. In the space of two verses, he's dealt with something that could form a major rift in the assembly. And he's gone right to the heart of the thing, but in a way that lets everybody know, I love these sisters, they're important, they're of value to God. You help them get on the same page in the Lord and be of one mind in the Lord. And then he turns to talk about their mindset. Our time is gone, but he says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Remarkable words when you think of how he's writing from imprisonment. But then he says, let your moderation, your sweet reasonableness is the thought, be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Or some translate that, the Lord is near. Now it could mean the Lord's coming is near. They lived in expectation of the Lord coming. And that's very true. We ought to live in the light of the fact that one day the Lord Jesus is going to appear. That's 1 John 3, isn't it? When we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Every man who hath this hope in Him purifieth himself even as He is pure. But it could also mean, spiritually, the Lord is the one who's near to the church. He's in the midst. He's the one walking amidst the candlestands, Revelation 1 through 3. He's the one who, when two or three are gathered together in His name, for church discipline, mind you, in Matthew 18, 20, He's in the midst of them. So the Lord is near. That should be the reason why we live differently. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Is this a don't worry, be happy kind of theology? No, far be it. He says, don't be careful for anything. Don't be anxious. Why? Instead of being anxious, take it to the Lord in prayer. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Being thankful that you have a throne of grace. Being thankful that you have a sovereign God who acts. Being thankful for what God has done in the past. Thankful for the circumstances He's given you in the present. And thankful for what He's going to do in the future. And when you do that, what will happen? The peace of God shall keep or shall guard or garrison your minds and hearts in Christ Jesus. It's a peace, He says, that passes all understanding. What wonderful resources we have in Christ. He goes on to speak about all the things we should think about in verse 8. And you really ought to do a word study on each of those things. And you'll find that each of those lovely characteristics is found superlatively in our Lord Jesus Christ. In our God Himself. And so they were to continue, verse 9, with what they had both learned and received and heard and seen in Him. They had seen the example. They had heard the teaching. And they had received it. They said, yes, we want that. We want to follow that. And they had learned the lesson of it, of how to implement it in their life. And he doesn't tell them anything new. He just says, continue in that. And he says, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. How wonderful to have the peace of God, which passes understanding, as a practical reality, and to know that the God of peace is for us. What a wonderful God we have. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus. We pray, bless this word to thy people. Give them joy in the Lord, even when they're suffering, even when they encounter trial and tribulation and hardship, even when we're persecuted. And Father, we know so little of this, we realize. We think of the many saints in the world who are experiencing persecution tonight. We pray, strengthen them. We think of those in Iran, for example, that are on trial for their lives, that could receive the death penalty any day or actually have it carried out any day. We just pray, protect them. We think of our fellow saints in India. We think of those in China and Saudi Arabia and in many other parts of North Africa and the Middle East. We think of the Arab Spring countries, which may have changed governments, but in many countries it's now open season on Christians. Father, we pray, strengthen thy people. Help them to witness a good confession for the Lord Jesus Christ, even as our Lord did before Pontius Pilate. And we pray, prepare us for anything that might come to the church here. Revive thy church in America, we pray. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.